morning. Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Today we're going to look at John chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And the title of the message is Bible Economics 101. Bible Economics 101. Now, when I was a senior in college, I had saved up some electives. Now, the idea of electives is you kind of choose whatever class you want to take. And I had saved these up because my goal was that by the time I got to be a senior in college, then I would just kind of coast through that last year. You know, take some weightlifting or some underwater basket weaving or some golf, you know, something like that where I would just kind of ease through those classes and do great. But at the end of my kind of, at the time, when it came time to sign up, I felt a little conviction. So I actually signed up for economics. I thought, well, that would be a fun class to take. So in Economics 101, I discovered a principle called the law of supply and demand. Now, I am not to give you some technical term, that's not me. So I like to tell stories. So here's the supply and demand story. All right, so let's say you are a store owner, all right, and out on the market is this new Prada apple. Now, this new Prada apple is half red and it's half green and it's designer and it's really cool and everybody wants it. And so you order some and you get some into your store and you've got two or three bins of it and people come in and they heard that you're going to have it. And so they start lining up at the door before you even open. You open up, these people rush in and they start buying up all these Prada apples. Now, if you're the store owner, what do you do with your price? You raise the price. That's right. Those prices start going, and they go up. Now, the next week, same thing. You get a shipment of these new Prada-style apples, except in the meantime, people have tried them, and they don't like them, and they don't want them. And now you've got this whole truck full of apples in your store, and you've got them way, the price is really high, but nobody's buying them. So what do you do with your price? You lower it. That's right. The prices start going down, 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 down. That's the principle of supply and demand. The more you have, the less the price goes down. The less you have, the more the price goes up. Now, Drew, what in the world does this have to do with a Galilean hillside in John chapter 6? Well, this is what we're going to talk about today, is that with Christ in your life, he will give you the supply. It will way outdo the demand, and your cry will always be more than enough. With Christ in your life, you have more than enough. Now, without Christ in your life, the demand is always high, the supply is always low, and the cry will always be, I need more, I need more. So let's pray before we jump into it. Jesus, we recognize that you and you alone have provided all that we have and have blessed our lives with the things that we need. But we also have given us many things like friends and our church family and our homes and our cars and all these things. We thank you. You just pour out your blessings upon us. It's our desire to follow your word. And so we pray that you will change our hearts to follow your plans and your commands. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. If you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses in our first point. And here is the main idea, is that without Christ, demand exceeds supply, and the cry is not enough. Let's look at it, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples, for the Jewish Passover was near. And when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in his mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many people?" Now, a need developed in Galilee, and the demand was great. Thousands of people were gathered together, far away from home, far away from any food, and there wasn't a McDonald's as far as the eye could see. There wasn't a Zaxby's. There was anything they could just go run, grab something to eat. And so there was no apparent supply to meet this great demand. What are we going to do? We are hungry. I mean, without Christ, there is never enough. Demand will always exceed supply. So for those who try to fill that void in their lives with money or whatever it might be, relationships or whatever, will never be full. They'll always be wanting more. There's never enough. And for us, and for many of us, we ask the question, how much is enough? We would always say, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. If I could just go up that job, that rungs at work, just a little bit more. If I could have just a little bit more of my paycheck. If I could just drive a little bit faster car. That would give me a buffer. We'd be happy. And we would just be better if we could have just a little bit more. Just a little bit more recognition. A little bit more power. A little bit more. So why is it that we think this way? Because there is with all of us a void that is so large that we try to fill it with stuff, with relationships, with whatever we think will make us happy or bring joy to our lives. We take that and we try to cram it into that void that is bottomless. There are three things that brought about this problem of supply and demand that we see in John chapter 6. First off, these people did not think ahead. They were not planning. They were thousands of men and women and children, but they had no sense of proper planning. And they had a demand for which there was no apparent supply, but they had no way to meet that supply. The little boy's mom in the story seems to be the only person in the entire story that seems to be thinking ahead. She prepared her son a lunch. The boy wasn't thinking ahead, but the mom was. So this is a high five out to all those moms out there. Thank you for thinking ahead. But everybody else did not think ahead. And that's us, right? A lot of times we want to live right here in the moment. We want to experience life right now. We don't want to think about 10 years from now or 50 years from now or an eternity. We want to live for right now. And that's where they were. They were not thinking ahead. So how does this affect our lives? How should we plan? Is it wise to save in the event of unplanned surprises? To have a retirement account? I mean, are those things wrong? To put money away for college or to invest? That's planning, is it not? So planning ahead, we would say, is very important. But then what do we do with passages like Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, where it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What do we do with these two teachings? Our answer is in the second reason that they had a problem. They weren't thinking ahead, and they find themselves in a predicament because, number two, they had no sense of purpose. You have all these people who are coming to Jesus because in their lives they don't know why they're here. What's the point? What's the reason? What's the meaning of life? And these type of questions. They don't get it. They're purposeless in their lives. And so when you combine no plan also with a sense of purposelessness, you're always trying to chase the dollar. You're always trying to fill that void, and you always end up empty. So is it wrong to want to retire or to even retire early? Is it wrong to want to put money into savings for times of emergencies, vacations, travel, and all these things? Are those things wrong? It's all about your purpose for doing it. Why are you wanting to retire? Why are you wanting to save money? Why are you wanting to do these things? What's your purpose behind it? What's your goal that you're trying to accomplish? Philip and Andrew best illustrate this very fact because the Lord said that he was testing them in John 6:6. He asked Philip where they should buy bread to eat. And for several semesters now, the disciples have been taking Jesus' Economics 101 class. Now, they had seen him turn water into wine. They'd seen him heal the sick. They'd seen him do all of these different miracles. And so now Jesus floats out the midterm exam. Where are we going to get food to fill these people, to feed all these people? That was the test. How did they do? Did they get an A? Did they get an F? What happened? So Philip gives an interesting response to Christ's question. He replied that 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one of these to have a bite. Now, Philip had a cash register for a mine. He's that type of person that when you have the problem and you have the resources available, you start doing the math and you go, you know, 12 months and divide that by 5,000 fathers plus women and children. It's going to cost this much. You have this. That's going through Philip's mind. And at the end of his solution, his problem, his equation he's put together, he's gone, a big question mark, there's no way we're going to pay for this. It's just not going to happen. They had seen Jesus turn water into wine a few chapters before. They had seen him heal the sick, but because he had not specifically multiplied fish and bread, then therefore there's no way that Jesus could do this, and it didn't even come into their minds. Philip dealt with the dilemma the same way an atheist would. He looked at what he could see. Now, how many of us as Christians react and act the same way as an atheist would when we encounter problems in life? I can't do that. I don't have enough money. I'm not strong enough. I'm not able to do these things. Therefore, it cannot happen. That's the exact same answer that an atheist would. And yet we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the teachings of Scripture. We have Christ on our behalf. Then Andrew comes and he speaks up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. And we would say, all right, he is on the way to get his A+ on the midterm exam. We give him a thumbs up. But then he goes on to say, but how far will they go among so many? Oh, so close, so close. Now, Philip and Andrew were both soul winners. These were men who were passionate about Christ. And Philip found Nathanael and he brought him to Jesus. Andrew found Peter, brought him to Jesus. But on the Galilean hillside, they became part of the problem. Now, a lot of times we look at our life and go, I know God can do this because he's done this in the past. And I know God can do this, but he has not ever done this in my life. Therefore, it cannot possibly ever happen. And we become part of the problem. You see, Philip and Philip were looking at what they could see. Well, how much money they had in the bank account. They could look at what they actually had as far as physical resources, and it just didn't add up. Now, it says that they were testing them. Was Jesus hoping that they would say, I believe that he was, Lord, this is no problem for you. We watched you turn water into wine. You could do anything. That's what the test was. That's what the correct answer was. Philip and Andrew are still around today. They may even be sitting next to you, but these were people that are always looking for human possibilities to solve problems. They're looking at their resources to solve problems. When we live our Christian lives this way, our impact stays very small. It's only as big as you, really, and your resources that you have gathered together or that the Lord has blessed you with. But that's as small as the impact is. It is one single lunch perspective versus feeding 5,000 perspective. The difference in those two perspectives is eternal in its scope, is it not? When we say, these are the resources that I have and these are the things that I'm going to accomplish through these resources versus these are the things that I have that I'm giving to Christ and this is what he's going to accomplish through these resources, those are eternal in difference in scope. The third reason that they find themselves in this predicament was that the disciples had no sense of potential. They could not see it. Look at this boy who left home with enough food to feed 5,000 people. His mom may not have known that when she packed his lunch, but Jesus did. He had enough food in that one little brown paper sack to feed 5,000 plus people. That's men, women, and children. That's just 5,000 men, plus the women, plus the children. Demand often exceeds supply, and it's just not enough because of our sense of planning, our no sense of purpose, but sometimes because we have no sense of potential. It's not the size of our lunch that matters, but whether Christ has it in his hands or not. Verse 5, when Jesus looked up and he saw a great crowd coming toward him. The truth is that no matter how much we fail to plan, how much we fail to lack purpose, or how much little potential we might see, Jesus sees us. He looked up and he saw the crowd. And he turns to the disciples and he says, you feed them. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He already knew he was going to multiply this food out. He already knew he was going to feed the multitudes. But he turns to the people and he says, you feed them. Jesus sees within the disciples and even this little boy a potential, a teaching potential to teach the people and the disciples. He saw the potential to show his vast power amongst all of those people. He saw the potential of these people going back to their villages and homes and sharing this miraculous story with the people all around him. He saw the potential in the disciples to do something with their lives beyond just a one brown lunch perspective. He saw the potential. But when you look at the disciples, they turn to Jesus and he goes, Jesus, there is no way that this is going to happen. Just send them home. Just send them home. In other words, we're done here. When we lack potential, when we don't see that potential, even in within our own lives or within our children's lives or our families or our anything within our lives, then we just simply, in essence, say, just send them home. I'm going to check out. We're done here. Whereas Jesus comes to you time and time again, he goes, no, we're not done here. You're about to see something powerful. So instead of saying there's not enough or send them away or I don't want to see anything really, ask God to let you see the potential of what you could do for Christ. God has placed you in the job that you have for a reason. He has placed you on the street that you bought your house for a reason, and in that neighborhood for a reason. He has placed you within this church for a reason. He's placed you within this area, this community for a reason. The purpose is to bring Him glory and honor with our lives. And when we don't see that, we don't see that potential, we don't see the purpose, we don't understand the plan, we miss it. Second thing, with Christ, supply exceeds demand, and the cry is more than enough. Look at John chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Don't send them away. Have them sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, he gave thanks, and he distributed it to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. And so they gathered them and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So Jesus took the bread and the fish, he gave thanks to the Father, and he multiplied it across the multitude. We know this story. But after everyone had eaten, there were 12 basketfuls and fragments that remained, which were gathered. Now the boy could have clutched his brown paper sack. He could have held on to it and gone, no, you should have planned ahead. I planned ahead, but you didn't, so sorry. He could have held on to it. But he gave it to Jesus. He gave it all. Now, a lot of times when we give, we tend to think, what are we going to get in return? This is a bad motive, and this is not what Scripture teaches. We give because Christ commands us to give. We give because it's what we're supposed to do. But what we see is a blessing that comes back, and that's what I want us to look at. So when the boy gives his lunch, he does not go hungry for the rest of the day. He actually gets a lunch back. So it's kind of equal there. He gives a lunch, he gets a lunch back. Then he eats his lunch, and guess what? There's some left over. So then he gets to give again. He got to see Jesus do something wonderful. He got to see Jesus do a miracle right before his very eyes that he never would have gotten to see had he not given his lunch. So when we give, not only are we adequately taken care of, we have extra, and we're able to see God do things through the things that we give to him. Now he got another opportunity to give again and again of what's left over from the meal. We never give anything to the Lord and lose it. He keeps giving it back to us again and again and again. Again, this is not why we give, to get. We give because that's what Christ commands. The boy gave to Jesus. Jesus gave to the disciples. The disciples gave to the crowd. And the more they gave, the more there was to give. And the crowd even had the opportunity to give back. Those people that had nothing now have something. More than something, they're full and they have the ability to give back. Those that had nothing now can give something. Our biggest fear is that if I give of myself, if I give of my resources, if I give of my family, if I give of my time, if I give of these things to the Lord, then there's not going to be enough left. But what Scripture teaches us again and again and again is that not only do you get back what you invest, but it's multiplied. There's a television show called Hoarders Buried Alive on the Learning Channel. Have you guys seen it? You don't have to admit if you've seen it. That's all right. The premise of the story is it follows individuals who have illness called hoarding. And the idea is that you have a person who lives in a house or wherever they may be living, and then they would go out to the community and they would see something that would make them happy, like a cat or a sweater or a toy or a doll, or whatever it might be that they would see, they would take it back to their home and they would enjoy it. But the thing is that joy is fleeting, because it only that sense of elation that they get it vanishes quickly, and they basically put it on a shelf and they go back out and get another thing and another thing and another thing and another thing and another thing. And actually, over a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, ever how long it takes, they've got so much stuff in the house that there's this little tiny path that they kind of have to squeeze through to get from room to room. Now we would say, well, that's horrible. But that's us in this life just exaggerating. We go out in life and we find these things that we think will make us happy. Whatever it might be, relationships or money or job or car or house or whatever it might be, this new outfit or whatever. And we bring it home and we try it out, and after a while the shininess fades away, and we got to go back out and we got to get it again and again and again and again. Notice that Jesus does not lift his hands into heaven and say, "Manna, come down from heaven." He doesn't look at the grass and say, "Grass, sprout forth McDonald's cheeseburgers and feed all these people." He doesn't do that. He looks at the disciples and he says, "You feed them." And I believe that the scripture teaches that this is a great act of love on his behalf. He could simply just look at us. He can look at the disciples and go, "You guys don't get it. You're all messed up. You just keep making mistakes. You failed the midterm. You were out. I'm going to just take care of this manna from heaven and all these different things." But instead, he says, "No, you feed them. I choose to use you." In spite of our weaknesses and our failures and our mistakes, he says, "I want you to feed them." He desires to use us. Whatever we're willing to give him, to give him honor, he blesses it. Whatever it is, you hold it out and you give it to him, he will use that to bless other people. He desires to show his power and his love through us. He desires to use his plan of redemption and grace to mankind through us. He desires to use us to save other people. That is of eternal significance. That is beyond what we could possibly imagine as being important. Is we can have a part of someone coming to know Jesus Christ and them being in eternity having salvation for all of eternity. Most of us would have stopped there, though, right? They're hungry, they got a meal, they're good to go, let's just call it a day. We've done enough here. But that's not how Jesus operates. Jesus says, "Gather up the fragments that remain, and now the people give. The ones who had said not enough, send them home, this is not going to work, now have the opportunity to give something back." There once was a time in your life when you did not know Jesus Christ. The knowledge of his grace was far from you, but now you know him, and every time you reach out to him, there he is. Every time you pray to him, he's listening. And every time you have a need that you present before his feet, he provides for you and your family again and again and again. You know what it's like to know his grace and his mercy. You have experienced the bread of life. Now, what do you do with this knowledge and these experiences? Jesus also added, "Let nothing be wasted." This is the same Greek word that is translated perish in John 3:16, the same Greek word that is translated ruined or destroyed in Matthew 9:17. It's the same word that's translated perish or spoiled in John 6:27. Jesus is in the business of picking up the pieces of lost, spoiled, perishing, wasted, ruined lives of which we all once were, and using them again. He wants to gather up the pieces of broken lives today so that none may be wasted, none may be lost. But do we just simply say, "I'm full, I'm good, I'm going to go home now. I got what I need. I got grace for me." Let the other people just go on home. Forget them. Matthew 8:14 says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." It's His desire that none should perish. Remember, it's not the size or the condition of the lunch that matters, but whether we are willing to let our Lord have it all. The boy didn't hand the sack lunch over to Jesus and go, "Oh, wait a minute, I want to get that banana out of there. Oh, wait a minute, I want to grab the juicy fruit." He just, "Here, you take it all." And Jesus multiplied it out. And what a difference it made. Some of us who have been crying not enough need to begin to trust Christ. If you are here this morning, and perhaps you may even be a religious type of person, a spiritual person, you may even think that you're a Christian because you go to church or because you pray around a dinner table or because you do spiritual things. You have hung out with Jesus on a mountainside, but you are not a disciple. You are hollow on the inside, and you keep trying to go out into the world and grab these things and pull them into your heart, and you just feel empty, and you're void, and you're not happy. Grace is not sufficient for you. You have not made Christ Lord of your life. He's not the center of who you are in all parts. You like to hang out with Him, but He's not your Savior. This morning, let me encourage you that you need to make Him the center of your life. You need to give Him all that you are, in which you say, "Lord, here I am, all of me. I give all of me to You. I want to be saved this morning." You might be even a Christian here this morning, which you have become a believer. You placed your faith in Christ for your salvation. But you're chasing after the world and you're trying to look like the world, and you don't understand the plan. You don't understand the purpose. You don't see the potential in you and your family and what God is trying to do through your life. You might need to repent of that and turn to Him this morning. I don't know what the Lord might be laying on your heart through this message or through this passage of Scripture, but the miracle that we looked at this morning is only the only miracle that we see in all four of the Gospels. All four. So if you know if it's in the Bible, it's important. You know if it's in the Bible a couple of times, it's really important. But if it's in every gospel, the same story, you better pay attention. All four of the Gospels. Why is it in all four of the Gospels? Because that is a wake-up call saying you need to pay attention to what this passage is saying. If you give Christ all that you are, He will take that and multiply it out and be of use for the kingdom. If you hold on to it and focus only on yourself, then you don't get it. You don't understand this passage. This giving begins when a person gives their lives for salvation. He will take what you give Him, no matter what the condition or the size or whatever it might be. If you will give Him your life, no matter what, He will take that and do some miraculous things. He will save you. He will then turn around and use you, and you'll be your ministry will be multiplied again and again and again and again. But it all begins with that first step. So would you join me in prayer? Lord, there might be someone in this room this morning who has never given You their heart. And right now when they're looking at themselves, they're looking on the inside, they know that they are hollow. They know that they keep trying to fill that emptiness with stuff or people or relationships or whatever it might be. They just keep trying to cram it in there, and they're just never satisfied. But Lord, they recognize that they are a sinner this morning. They believe that You died on the cross for them. And Lord, they wish to receive this free gift of salvation that You have done for them. If that's you, friend, you could say a prayer, something like this. "Dear Jesus, I admit to You right now that I am a sinner. I admit to You that I have been living for myself. I have not even taken into consideration Your kingdom and what You would have to do for me as Your creation. And Lord, I ask that You will forgive me of my sin. I believe that You died on the cross for me. I want to become Your disciple and live for You the rest of my life. I give everything that I am, everything to You right now at this moment. I lay it at Your feet. Do with it whatever You will." And Lord, also I pray for the Christians within this room. Those that have become believers, but they keep trying to look like the world. Lord, we pray that You will forgive us for that. We repent of these things. And Lord, we at the same time also give You all that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.